It's good to see each one of you this morning. We had a good gospel meeting in the past week. We enjoyed the lessons that Brother Hall presented for us this past week. And we pray that the challenges that he put before us to be more vocal about our relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, to those around us, that challenge we will accept and we'll take it and share with others. I do just want to take a moment personally to acknowledge my brother in the back seat there on the back row and his wife Isla, Scott and Isla. They're visiting with us from Mississippi. They'll just be here for the day. Though he may look it, he is actually younger than me. He may look older, but he's younger than I am. And I love him dearly and happy to have him here for the day. And them, you too, Isla, here for the day. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians, we're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to be reading from the New King James, 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter. Now, Paul had talked to them in the first letter about problems that they had at Corinth. And in talking to them, there were a couple of things that had to be dealt with. One of them had to be dealt with regarding immorality, even to the point, if necessary, of withdrawing from a man who was openly committing fornication and the congregation there was doing nothing. And we get from the previous chapter of this book, there may also have been problems with regards to brothers taking brothers to law over matters of conflict between them. So he goes on in this particular verse and says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a time. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For if you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So Paul was concerned about the problems that had arisen and how they dealt with it. But he was thankful that it had produced in them a godly sorrow. What we're going to be doing over the next couple of months is looking at the whole matter of repentance from a number of angles. Not only the sins themselves, but also how God deals with those. How we sometimes find ourselves not dealing with them properly because of mistaken impressions we have about what repentance is. And how we're to react to those who do repent. And what we're to do when we sin against others. But as we begin this morning, we're going to go with what I call simply the ingredients of godly sorrow. What is involved in godly sorrow? We begin by noting the fact that godly sorrow has within it the idea of the acknowledgement of sin. You may think at first, well, of course, but I would suggest to you that there may be times when individuals are involved in sin and they will not let themselves be liberated by acknowledging that sin. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs or follow along on the screen, the proverb writer says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's very easy for someone to get the impression that the fewer people that know about my sins, the less responsibility I have about repenting of the sins. But what we have to acknowledge is that God always knows the transgressions that we commit. God always is aware of it. And if we think we're going to hide it, if we think we're going to cover it, we need to understand that that's not going to be successful because God will always be aware. But the person who sees their sin for what it is and truly wants to be liberated from it is the individual that's going to welcome the idea of acknowledging the sin for the sin that it is. John says, as he records Jesus' words in the third chapter of John, verses 19 through 21, and this is the commendation that the light has come into, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have done in God. So what he is basically telling us is this: if you've got sins, you need to acknowledge the sin and present it before God as realizing it to be the sin that it is. We can't hide this matter. We can't rationalize our actions. We can't minimize the sins that we commit. And I think that sometimes becomes a difficulty in this whole idea of the acknowledgement of the sin. We take that which is sin and we make it something that was a mistake. We take that which is sin and we make it that which was poor judgment. We take that which is sin and fill in the blank to make it smaller, to make it insignificant, to make it something that wasn't so bad, but it was sin. And God knows it was sin, and we must be willing to acknowledge it. The person who has that sorrow that is of the godly sort does not hide his sin, doesn't make excuses for his sin. Connie and Wilman and I were talking earlier late in this week about the individuals that will try at times to deal with something with the expression, "if I have." Let me say that anybody who wants to begin acknowledging a sin and seeking forgiveness with the phrase, "if I have," needs to back out and realize you're not about to enter godly sorrow that brings true repentance. You just don't say, "if I have." Sin is sin, and when we're aware of it as sin, we acknowledge it before God. Here's another expression that God didn't write it, but I forbid it in my life. And you probably do too. "Yes, I committed that sin, but if I committed that sin, but the but is going to be followed by those things that minimize the sin, those things that justify the sin. And I can't do that. If I'm going to acknowledge the sin, it is the sin without," what's the expression, "no ifs, ands, or buts." That's what's going to lead to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is also going to bring about the idea of hatred of the sin itself. And oftentimes we look at this idea of hatred of the sin itself and say, "Well, of course I hate the sin.
I want to suggest to you that at some level, there was a period in my life and in your life when we dealt with that sin. We didn't hate the sin. That's why we embraced it. It gave us whatever pleasure, whatever joy, but it was sin, and we weren't acting as individuals that hate the sin. That's what we have to do if we're going to have godly sorrow. We need to look at all of that sin as that which is contrary to the will of God. When I commit a sin, I am, as we've talked before, I am standing in the place of God as if this is the right thing to do as opposed to God's command about it. Did you ever think about that when you commit a sin? That you're actually trying to dethrone God and present yourself in that action? We never think that way. At least, I've never thought that way when I've committed a sin. But in reality, that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to dethrone God by committing the sin that I'm going to commit. But I need to have a hatred of it. If I have a hatred of that sin, the probability of repeating that sin becomes more and more minimal. Because that hatred is there and I realize it, and it's going to keep me away from the sin. The psalmist over in Psalm 51 says the following: Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Do we take on that attitude? We sometimes dismiss that particular psalm as that was the pleadings of a man who had just been convicted by Nathan of not only adultery, but in fact having killed the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. And we can look at that as a huge set of sins. The psalmist had that attitude. I don't think David is presenting simply that, though that may have been the initiative of the psalm. What he is doing is reminding us of every sin. We sin against God. And we need to take on that attitude of hatred and truly have that godly sorrow within our lives. Godly sorrow is more than being embarrassed about the sin I committed. Godly sorrow truly is more than self-pity because I now may have to acknowledge that sin to someone else. And isn't that going to be embarrassing? It may be of such a nature that I need the whole church to know that I've repented of it. And oh, how embarrassed I will be. That's not a hatred of sin if I'm upset because I'm embarrassed by the sin I committed. Forget the embarrassment before others. What we have done before God needs to be remembered as a hateful thing, and therefore we're willing to repent of it. When we think about that situation with David, there are others that we could consider throughout the Scriptures. We can consider David, and Joseph, and how his brothers reacted when they found out Joseph was still alive there in Egypt. We'll not get into it in detail this morning, but when you go back and read that story, what you find is the brothers sought forgiveness from Joseph. But after Jacob died, they weren't sure what Joseph was going to do. So they still were on their guard because of Joseph and their father now being dead. Had they sought true forgiveness from Joseph, and Joseph, as he offered them and gave them true forgiveness, there would be nothing to worry about. The sorrow that they presented may have been self-serving sorrow. We have to be careful that we don't present self-serving sorrow as well. We need to have a deep, serious understanding of the absolute horribleness of sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Take a moment and consider the idea of abhorring that which is evil. That is, let the sin make you shudder. I would imagine there aren't many sins that we've committed lately that made us shudder. Why? We don't look at the sins that we deal with as something that won't. Back to the idea of it was a mistake. It's simply a difficulty that I deal with. When we look at sin and the ugliness that it is, then we take on the attitude that Paul is talking about here. We have that sense of shuddering at, abhorring, shrinking back from that which is evil and that which is evil before God. We need to see sin as it truly is, especially our own. See it as God sees it. Take a moment and open our Bibles back over to the Psalms, and it's not going to be on the screen this time. I want to read a few verses over in Psalm 38. Psalm 38, beginning with the 8th verse. And I must tell you that I absolutely love putting these passages on the screen. But I absolutely love hearing the turning of the pages of Bibles. So you get to it. And some of you, I know, are getting it all tapped in on your tablet and you're ready to go as well. Here's what is said. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groaned because of the turmoil of my heart. That's the attitude that we need to have about sin. That's the attitude as God sees it, as such a horrible thing that presses down upon His people, that allows sin to exist within their lives. I would pray that we all hate sin all the days of our lives. If we hate that sin, if we hate all the sins that made that sin possible, you take a moment and think about it. If you went to a party, one of our young people here, I don't believe it would ever happen among them. But I also believe it could happen. That's not besmirching your character at all to
our young people sitting up in other places. But think about the idea that you go to a party and you get drunk. And then you come home and you're exposed for your drunkenness because you got pulled over and you all got arrested. And then your parents bailed you out. At least wait until you spend some time in jail. And this is true of anybody, not just talking to the young people while I'm talking to them. What sins were involved? We think, well, they've got to repent of the sin of drunkenness. I would suggest to you that you've got to repent of the sin of hanging around with sinful people that you know engage in these sinful actions. You've ignored the idea of, or the command of Paul in 1 Corinthians that evil companions corrupt good morals. One who finds themselves in the situation that I presented will need to repent of having lied to their parents about what they were going to and what was going to happen there. And then you would have to deal with those around you whom you destroyed the Christianity that you had established because of the drunkenness you got into. And then if you were the one driving, trying to drive home drunk, you'd have to repent of that sin as well. My point is simply this, and it's a warning to our young people, but it's a warning to each and every one of us. Seldom, though sometimes, seldom is there that one sin by itself. If I sat back and thought about it, I probably, in that one sin that I deal with, I might find that there were a number, I probably will find there were a number of sins that got me to that point. So I need to recognize the horribleness of sin. Whether it's the sin that introduced me to leading to something that others would find more abhorrent, or the abhorrent sin, they're all abhorrent before God. Shame is necessary. That may sound strange to you, because we oftentimes, both in our culture and even among ourselves, well, we don't want to shame that person. That boy has got himself in this predicament. That girl has got herself in this predicament. That man has got himself in this predicament. That woman has got herself in this predicament. And we're aware of it now. So we just have to deal with it and hide the shame. Listen. I strive to be a tender-hearted person. I strive to help those who are dealing with sin get out of the sin. But acknowledging the sin and being ashamed of the sin, I believe, is essential to the godly sorrow that's going to bring repentance. There's a difference between the Pharisee who presented himself before God and the tax collector. Read, I have on the screen beginning of verse 9, but I'll start at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then comes the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.
That's the shame that I'm talking about in this lesson. That's the awareness of what that sin is and the shame that goes with it. And I recognize that we have to be careful because there's a fine line between the idea of coddling somebody in their sin and really making them stand up and recognize the shame of their sin. And let me say that I'm not talking about public situations before a congregation, though that might apply as well. I'm talking about in my own life, in your own life, and the shame that we need as we present our sin before God. And therefore, the necessity of having true remorse. And we'll have lessons that deal with this in greater detail in the future. But it's the idea of having true, godly sorrow that is good grief. It involves a healthy heartache, somebody once wrote. We need to recognize that by definition, godly sorrow is anguish of the soul. Because I have realized that I have offended my God in the sin that I committed. And therefore the godly sorrow produces within me that remorse. There are examples in the Old Testament about the attitude that was presented in Isaiah 58 verse 5. Is this a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call that a fast? And an acceptable day to the Lord? They were used to and they understood the idea of humbling themselves in remorse for the sins that they had committed. We read in the Old Testament a number of times when people tore their clothes, put sackcloth and ashes on themselves because they were remorseful for the sins that they had committed. They found themselves weeping over the sins they have committed. I hope every Christian and non-Christian here has at some point in your life wept over the sins that you have committed. And I don't mean figuratively, I mean literally. Because you have offended God with that sin. And you are remorseful. The Lord draws near to those who have that broken heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 verse 18, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That needs to be who we are. That needs to be the remorse that we bring. The psalmist in Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I would hope that each one of us seek to have a heart, a spirit that has absolutely no deceit in it toward anyone or about anything. As Paul writes in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer later in the text is God. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. And therefore the remorse that we have committed, the sins that caused Christ to go to the cross and die for our sins. And of course, it requires humility. It is my opinion, and probably the opinion of each one of you, if you think about it, that at the heart of every sin
is pride. Selfishness. Remember earlier in the lesson, what did I say? When I commit a sin, I am removing God from His throne, and I am ascending to the throne and proclaiming that action that God had said was wrong. I'm proclaiming it to be right. Every sin I commit, I do that. And how am I able to do it? By the pride of who I am. By the selfishness of what I want.
When I want to overcome a sin that's been a battle for me, I'll only overcome it by the power of God as I listen to His Word, either by one who proclaims it or and the Word as I read it, and humble myself in the presence of God. I don't think it's any coincidence that godly sorrow and humility go together. In James, the 4th chapter, verses 8 through 10, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here's the wonderful thing about this. Indeed, if I try to ascend to the throne of God to do my will, I will be punished for it. But if I ascend to the throne of God to do His will, He'll lift me up. He'll bear my burdens with me. He'll give me victory. We need to recognize that indeed it is necessary to acknowledge our sins. It is necessary to have a hatred for the sins that we commit. We need to be ashamed of ourselves and remorseful because we have committed the sins and humble ourselves before God. These things require of us a healthy conscience. They require of us a love for God. And they require of us honesty about the truth. I hope we all seek godly sorrow within our lives. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The question of how we come becomes a point of conflict, becomes a point for Satan to drive a wedge between God's Word and what will bring us to Jesus. If you're walking in darkness, you need to turn from that darkness by hearing of the grace of God, Christ's death at the cross, and turn away from Satan and turn to serve Jesus, confessing Him to be the Son of God. You're buried with Him in baptism. You die with Him, but also you find yourself putting on Christ. That's the answer to this big question of how. So the question that is before us for those who may be outside of Christ today is simply, will you come?